What is it about weddings? It is at weddings that many smile and others cry. They are unique events. Something very special takes place at a wedding. God has designed it so. The Bible begins with a marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. And the Bible ends with a marriage, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, the church. Marriage was designed by the Lord as a picture of his loving covenant relationship with his people. In our text for this afternoon, after a rather complicated and public procedure, a procedure that left us wondering whether it would happen or not, Boaz took Ruth, and they were united in marriage. It was a very special union, which the rest of this chapter bears out. Today, from chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, in connection with this marriage, I want to direct your attention to three things. First, a striking prayer. Second, a sacred covenant. And third, a surprising gift. We begin with a striking prayer. But before we look at the actual prayer, just a few introductory comments. When we read the Old Testament, there are times in the history of God's people when we wonder how the promises of God could ever be fulfilled, right? There were times when Israel wandered so far from the Lord that you would think, surely Satan has overtaken them. Time and again, the people of God would turn from him until eventually they could no longer be distinguished from the nations around them. God said that they would be a unique people, set apart unto him, different from the nations. They were not to adopt their ways. However, there were times when God's evaluation of them was that they were even worse than the nations. Not only did they imitate their abominations, but there were times when they actually surpassed them in wickedness. If the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, was dependent upon the faithfulness of man, he most certainly would not have come. Man would have ruined it. God said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. If it were not for that sure promise, if it were not for his steadfast covenant faithfulness, Israel would have ruined it time and again. This comes into focus very strongly in the period of the judges. Already in the second chapter of Judges, it says that when Joshua and all that generation died, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The very next generation after Joshua did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done. Surely they knew of the Lord and of his work for Israel, but they completely ignored its significance for themselves. Joshua's generation had to fight, sweat, and labor. They had to trust in God in order to obtain the land. The very next generation began to relax. They inhabited the land, and they turned away from the Lord. They began to worship the gods of the nations. The Lord would raise up judges, but Scripture says they would not listen to their judges. Instead, they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Sometimes they would take heed to a judge for a time, but as soon as he was dead, they would go right back to their old corrupt ways. As you observe the constant failures in the book of Judges, you would say, how can anything good come out of this mess? Has God forgotten his people? Has he forgotten his promises? Where is that seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent? Congregation, this is precisely where the book of Ruth sheds such wonderful light on the period of the judges. In a time of confusion and apostasy, God was fulfilling his promises. He had not forgotten. Through the disobedience of the family of Elimelech, he brought a wonderful woman to Bethlehem, a woman through whom his great promises would be fulfilled. As we consider this final chapter of Ruth, we see God's care in an age of chaos. He is at work, even in the midst of man's failures and sins. So, in chapter 4, we have seen Boaz going about the proper procedure to obtain Ruth as his wife. He went up to the city gate, the place where legal transactions took place, and there he called aside the near kinsman. In the presence of the elders, he described Naomi's situation. But when he brought Ruth into the picture, the near kinsman backed up. He knew that he would be responsible to raise up a child for the name of the dead, and that eventually the land would end up in the hands of Elimelech's family through the child that would be born to Ruth. Considering the financial implications, the man said, "I can't do it. I may ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I can't do it." To act as Goel could be a rather costly venture. The man feared that his own inheritance might be jeopardized. Therefore, in verse 7, we saw the procedure that they had to go through to confirm the validity of the decision. The near kinsman took off his sandal and handed it to Boaz. Through the symbolic gesture, the transaction was officially sealed, and Boaz became the lawful Goel and the lawful bridegroom for Ruth. Everything was finalized, legal, and complete. Now, as we continue in verses 11 and 12, we see the response of the people and the elders who had assembled at the city gate. Together they said, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses." And then they offered a significant prayer for blessing upon this new family. Notice that the prayer of verses 11 and 12 is directed toward three areas. First, a blessing is sought for Ruth. Secondly, for Boaz. And thirdly, for the family to be. First of all, a blessing is sought for Ruth. Look with me in your Bibles, please, at verse 11. Verse 11. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. Through their children and the children of their concubines, who were also considered Rachel and Leah's children, from them descended the entire nation. They were the founding mothers of Israel, the great matriarchs. They and their servants bore 12 sons to Jacob, from which sprang the 12 tribes of Israel. The people and the elders prayed for such prosperity for Ruth. "May God open her womb, and may Ruth bear many distinguished children." Sounds like the toast I once heard at a wedding, where the best man wished the couple the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the children of Israel. And we smile when we hear that, and yet that is just what the witnesses prayed for on behalf of Ruth. Isn't that exactly what they prayed for? "May you be blessed with many children, and may your children be renowned in the land." I find it interesting that although these people were Bethlehemites, and therefore descendants of Judah, who was a son of Leah, they still put Rachel first in this list. Rachel and Leah. Perhaps she is mentioned first because she was more loved than Leah. Also, Rachel died close to the city of Bethlehem. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19 says, "Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Well, from these two women, Rachel and Leah, came a whole nation. May Ruth be blessed as these women. We hope to see next week that she was truly blessed and took her place in the great line leading to the Messiah. The greatest of Ruth's sons would be born where? In Bethlehem. in Bethlehem. Then secondly, not only is a blessing sought for Ruth, but also for Boaz. Go to verse 11b. Verse 11b. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and renowned in Bethlehem. May you, Boaz, receive blessings in every way. May your name be well established through your marriage with Ruth. May you be enriched, mighty, and famous. The people prayed not only that the household of Elimelech would be maintained, but also the family name of Boaz. May you be renowned in Bethlehem. Well, congregation, the Lord certainly granted this prayer, didn't he? Imagine if these people could be present with us today. Not only was Boaz known in Bethlehem, but he is also known more than 3,000 years later all the way over here in Wyoming, Ontario, Canada. His name has come up repeatedly in these last 10 weeks in this little community of Wyoming. His name is famous around the world. Wherever the scriptures have been brought and translated, Christians throughout the centuries have known of Boaz and his redeeming love. Then thirdly, not only was a blessing sought for Ruth and for Boaz, but also for the family to be. For the family to be. Look at verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Mentioning the house of Perez is significant for more than one reason. First of all, who was Perez? Who was Perez? Genesis 38 records his birth. The name of Judah's firstborn son was Er. Er married a woman by the name of Tamar. Scripture says that because Er was wicked, God killed him. Tamar was left as a young widow without any children, just as Ruth had been left as a young widow without any children. Judah's second son was Onan. Because Onan would not fulfill the duty of the husband's brother in raising up seed, God killed him. Judah had one more son, Shelah. He did not give him to Tamar for fear that he would die as his brothers did. So Tamar was left as a widow without any children. What did she do? You remember the story, don't you? I'm sure many of you do. When her father-in-law went up to Timnah to shear sheep, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute in order to bear a child by her father-in-law. And she did conceive. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. As these twins were being born, one put out his hand, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it happened that he drew back his hand, and his brother was unexpectedly born first. The midwife said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Thus, Perez was the oldest of the twin boys that were born to Judah. And he also became the more important of the twin sons. Perez was the ancestor of many of the Bethlehemites descended from Judah. Many of these witnesses at the gate would have been descendants of Perez. Once we come to verses 18 to 22, we will see that Boaz himself descended from Perez. By wishing this couple a household like that of Perez, the people were saying again, "May you have a numerous, renowned household." Even as Tamar, a childless widow, produced many descendants, so also may Ruth, a childless widow, produce many descendants. Even as Tamar gave birth under unusual circumstances and brought increase to the house of Judah, so may Ruth bring increase not only to the house of Elimelech, but also to the house of Boaz. Even as Tamar preserved the line of her husband, so may Ruth preserve the line of her husband. And more than that, also the line of Boaz. The mention of Tamar in verse 12 shows that God is able to accomplish his purposes by unexpected means. So the witnesses sought the blessing of God for Ruth, for Boaz, and for the family to be. May they become as famous as Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Perez, Tamar, and Judah. Lord willing, we hope to see more next week just how wonderfully this prayer was answered. We move then, secondly, from a significant prayer to a sacred covenant. A sacred covenant. Go with me to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The writer brings us to the subject of marriage. Marriage is not an invention of man. It is a creation ordinance. God explained it on the sixth day of creation when he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him," Genesis 2:18. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2 then goes on to describe some of the basic elements of marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2 provides foundational truths about marriage. And as you continue moving through Scripture, the message is reinforced that marriage is a lifelong covenant, a sacred bond between one man and one woman that has been established under God and before witnesses. That marriage is a covenantal relationship is not hard to find in Scripture. Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14 clearly refer to it as a covenant. Covenants include what? Promises, lifelong faithfulness, and mutual obligations. The covenant is made to one another in the presence of God, before God. Therefore, every married person has covenant obligations to God, to whom we will give account. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate," Matthew 19:6. Those who break the marriage covenant will answer to God. The blessings of the marriage covenant include companionship, sexual union, and usually children. I shouldn't need to say this, but unfortunately, even many who profess to be Christians today don't seem to understand this anymore. Sexual intimacy follows the covenant made before God and witnesses. Sexual intimacy follows the covenant made before God and witnesses. Boaz and Ruth got it right. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her." That's the correct order. Now let's just break this down a little for a moment. Notice, first of all, that this was a public affair, not just a private arrangement. This was a public affair, not just a private arrangement. Boaz had witnesses at the city gate. His commitment was expressed before the people and the elders. Verse 11 tells us all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." We do something similar today, don't we? The people who are present at our weddings are witnesses to the covenant made by the man and the woman. And the best man and maid of honor signed the documents as witnesses. Witnesses. If at any time one or both parties consider abandoning the marriage, it is the task of the witnesses to hold them accountable. You ever thought about that? It's the task of the witnesses to hold them accountable. Marriages are public affairs because strong marriages are vital for the well-being of the family, the church, and society as a whole. When marriages thrive, a culture thrives. When marriages fail, our communities are in deep trouble. Then secondly, as I already said, Scripture is very clear that sexual intimacy follows that public event. Verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her." Sexual privileges are only for one man and one woman who have entered into the marriage covenant. The idea that is rather common out there, this idea that you test drive a car before buying it, that, well, that may be fine for a car, but that does not apply to marriage. That is totally foolish if you apply it to marriage. You can always sell a car if you don't like it, or you can bring it to the scrapyard, but marriage is a lifelong commitment. And the sexual union between a man and a woman is the sacred sign and symbol of their covenant commitment. Every other sexual expression is contrary to God's will and a perversion of his beautiful design. And because he instituted marriage, there are consequences for us when we ignore it, abuse it, or attempt to redefine it. When a man and a woman simply move in together and live as though they're married, it is contrary to God's will and sinful in his sight. Although cohabitation is a widespread practice today, even among many who profess to know Christ, it is not approved by God. It used to be called what? You remember what it used to be called? Living in sin. Because that's exactly what it is. All sexual activity before marriage is sinful, period. The writer of Hebrews said marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. Praise God that through repentance and faith in Jesus, such sins can be forgiven. We are completely cleansed in God's sight, new creatures, pure before him. But in order to be forgiven, we must call it what it is, repent of it, hate it, and turn away from it. A person in a cohabiting relationship is essentially saying, as Tim Keller put it, "I don't love you enough to close off all my other options for life. I don't love you enough to close off all my other options for life. I reserve the right to leave the relationship." However, a person who enters into the covenant bond of marriage is saying, certainly ought to be saying, "I am committed to you. Regardless of how much you may change, I am committed to you until death do us part. I will fight to preserve my marriage and keep my commitment." Young people, what kind of a person do you want to share your life with? Someone who essentially says, "I want to use you, but I'm not committed to you. I don't love you enough to close off all my other options for life." Do you really want that? Really? Do you want someone who is willing to reverse God's order of first leaving, then cleaving, then interweaving, and then conceiving? Do you want someone who's willing to reverse that order? Or do you want a Boaz or a Ruth, a person of integrity, who's willing to do things in God's order according to God's plan? Someone who is willing to make a lifelong commitment to you regardless of how much you may change. There are so many marriages crumbling around us, and confusion reigns in the minds of many. It is vital that we, the people of God, follow His will and honor His design. Young people, I can assure you that God's way is always best. Pray that you will resist the temptation to depart from it. We come thirdly from a significant prayer and a sacred covenant to a surprising gift. A surprising gift. Go to verse 13 once again. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Following the prayer for blessing in verses 11 and 12, the crowd dispersed, and we are left wondering what God is going to do through this marriage. Will this new couple be prosperous? Will their descendants be great? Will they have children? Why do I call this a surprising gift? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 4, we are told that Ruth had been married to Mahlon how many years? 10 years. But there were no children. She remained barren with her former husband. She had been unable to bear a son. And so we wonder, can she have children? Will the prayer of the witnesses in verses 11 and 12 be answered favorably by God? These questions are addressed in verses 13 to 22. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and surprise, the Lord gave her conception. The last time Ruth was married, death soon followed. This time, however, she conceived and new life was formed within her. The prayer of verses 11 and 12 was being answered. Now, congregation, allow me to pause here for just a moment to consider an important matter, one that we need to keep before us, especially in the age in which we are living. It's easy for us to skim over a little detail that we find in verse 13, a detail which many no longer believe or appreciate. The writer of this book tells us that Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her. Boaz took her, but who gave conception? The Lord gave her conception. Sometimes our generation seems to think that we have everything under control. With the pill and various birth control methods, many people seem to think that it's all up to us. We determine when and how many. And if a pregnancy is inconvenient, it is simply terminated. As you know, in Canada alone, 100,000 babies are dying each year. Those who spread abortion propaganda speak of pregnancy tissue or other impersonal phrases. Organizations like Planned Parenthood speak of abortion as, I quote, a safe medical procedure that ends a pregnancy. Really? That which is conceived in the womb is regarded as of little significance. The woman, they insist, has a right to terminate the pregnancy. But what do we read here in verse 13? The Lord gave her conception. God is the source of life. Every child is brought into existence and formed by Him. Where does life begin? Life begins at conception. In the law of Moses, Exodus 21, it stated that if men fought, and in the process hurt a pregnant woman so that she gave birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm followed, the one who hit her shall surely be punished, and he shall pay a fine as the judges determine. But if any harm followed, then you shall give life for life. If the woman that was hit went into premature labor so that the baby died, the man would be put to death. You see, the Lord regards that pregnancy tissue or womb tissue as life. It's a baby. He gives conception. David said in Psalm 139, "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." One of the things people need to understand in the abortion debate is that conception is from the Lord. If it is from the Lord, then how dare we terminate a pregnancy? What right do we have to tear from the womb what God has formed in his image? The killing of the unborn today reflects an obvious disregard that we as a nation, as well as many of our political leaders, have for God. When people reject the one who gives conception and treat him with disdain, then it should come as no surprise when they kill the children that he has formed in his image. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Children are sometimes regarded as extra mouths to feed, an inconvenience, a financial drain. But the Bible views covenant children in a much different light. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. As the people of God, we should never lose sight of the fact that the Lord, and only the Lord, gives conception. So Boaz and Ruth received a son from the Lord. A surprising gift. If you recall back in chapter 2 and verse 12, the very first conversation between Boaz and Ruth, Boaz said to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In chapter 2, Boaz had heard of Ruth's kindness towards her mother-in-law, and he said, "May Yahweh repay your work, and may a full reward be given you." Here we see a fulfillment of that prayer, as the Lord gave her both a husband and a son. It was to a son that the family line would be carried on. The God who granted conception also saw to it that they received a son. And congregation, in the course of the past 9 weeks, having come to know the character of Boaz and Ruth, I think it is fair to assume that this son, who was named Obed, was raised in the ways of God's covenant. Ruth, who had been rescued from paganism and embraced by the God of Israel, undoubtedly taught her son the gospel promises and the way of salvation. As Obed began to grow, can't you just imagine him asking, "Mom, what was it like in Moab? Did your parents worship Chemosh? What was it like to worship Chemosh? Did you witness any human sacrifices made to him? Mom, why were you so willing to leave Moab? When Grandma was trying to send you back, why did you say with such insistence, 'Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" And then I can imagine Ruth saying, "Son, there was no true gospel in Moab. It was a false gospel. Chemosh could provide no peace, no forgiveness, no cleansing, no hope, and no heaven. Chemosh was not a God of love, mercy, and grace. Chemosh is nothing more than the work of men's hands. Yahweh is the only true God, the living God. When I learned about him, son, when I learned about him and the promises of a Savior and the free gift of salvation through faith in his name, apart from any works of mine, when I heard about his great love for sinners, the atoning sacrifice, and his promise to forgive all my transgressions, son, I just could not go back to Moab. I finally received peace of mind and heart that I could never find through Chemosh." Son, put your trust in the God of Israel. He provided a redeemer for your grandma and me. And he's going to provide a far greater redeemer so that all who believe in him may have their debts canceled and their future secured. Obed, what a tremendous privilege it is for you to be born under the wings of Yahweh and to receive the sign of the covenant. Never underestimate that gift. My son, worship him, love him, and never forsake him. Your father and I are devoted to his glory. This home is devoted to his glory. And may you always find your greatest joy, pleasure, and treasure in him. In congregation, I suspect that Obed not only received consistent gospel teaching from his mother and grandmother, as did Timothy in the New Testament, but he also received it from his father. Being a godly man, Boaz undoubtedly would have impressed upon his son the need to live by faith, to embrace the promised Redeemer, to trust his Lord and Savior, and to live a life of thankful obedience. Like Joshua, after the conquest, Boaz would have impressed upon his son, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Brothers and sisters, during a time of spiritual confusion in the days when the judges ruled, Obed was raised in a God-fearing, gospel-loving home. In the days of the judges, many homes were unfaithful and ungodly, but not this one. What a privilege for Obed. And I want to say to you children, you young people, in the spiritually confused age in which we are living, at a time when many homes are not God-fearing and gospel-loving, what a privilege it is for you who are living in a Christian home and with parents who have a Christian marriage. Don't resist the message that your parents are giving you. Don't plug your ears to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or turn away from your Redeemer. Children and young people, living on this side of the cross, you have so much more than Obed did. He was given the promises, but you know the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus has come. He lived among us, and he was crucified so that you may be redeemed. Don't let the attractions of the world draw you away from him. Receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. To those who are parents and grandparents, in this chaotic world and spiritually rebellious nation, may your words and example be a huge blessing to the next generation. God has given you the gift of children and grandchildren. Point them to the Savior, the cross, the Redeemer, so that children's children shall proclaim the glorious honor of his name. And if you're with us today, but don't know this God and Savior, and if you've not built your life or your home upon him, it's not too late to begin now. He is gracious, and he invites you to come. Listen to his call, for there is no other Redeemer. And then build your marriage and your home upon his word.